The story of Esther is a record of God's providential protection of His people, Israel. After being in captivity 70 years of the Babylonians, Cyrus the Persian king proclaimed when he became king over the empire that the Jews could return to the land and they could rebuild their temple. He had been directed by God to do that very thing. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah concern that remnant of Jews, and it truly was a remnant, only about 50,000 who went back to the land. But those who returned from captivity back to the land to rebuild the temple, and then later on in the days of Nehemiah, the city streets and the walls. The book of Esther concerns the majority of the Jews, the ones who did not go back, the ones who chose, and this was certainly their choice, to remain in the land of captivity. We talked about this last Sunday morning. The book of Esther is actually more Persian in flavor than it is Jewish. For instance, there is no mention in the book of the land of Canaan. There is no mention of Judah or Jerusalem. There's no mention of the temple there in Jerusalem. There's no mention of the law, which is kind of strange for a book that centers around the Jews. It is very Persian as far as we learn about Persian culture and flavor and attitudes and the dealings with the Persians and the royal court, all of that quite a bit, but very little mention of the Jews as far as their culture and history. While the Persian king is mentioned in this book about 190 times, 29 times by name, it's interesting that the name of God is not mentioned at all. Now, we talked about those who believe that it's mentioned in an acrostic form, but as far as His name being written out as Jehovah or Elohim, His name is not there. And we don't see any mention of His direct intervention in the events of the book. We don't see any miracles or anything like that of God stepping in and changing things. But as you read and study this book, I believe you cannot help but see the hand of God at work, in a sense, behind the scenes, based on His providence. The word providence means to see things beforehand. God, in His foreknowledge, He knows what is in people. He sees what is in people. He sees what people will do before they even do it. And so God, I think, worked through the people and the things that they did, as it's described in this book of Esther, to accomplish His will, to protect His people from a great destruction, which they were threatened with in this book. This morning, we're going to begin looking at how this drama, and it truly is a drama, how the dramatic events of the book of Esther unfolded in this account. And it all begins, interestingly enough, with a party. If you would turn with me to Esther chapter 1, where we're going to start this morning. The book of Esther chapter 1. Let's begin reading in the first two verses. And we read about the king, the Persian king, that this is going to factor into this. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Let's stop there for just a second. The story of Esther happens during the reign of this king of Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire basically was established under Cyrus. And he conquered the Babylonians, and around 538 B.C., as described in the book of Daniel chapter 5. In fact, we read about that in our Sunday school class this morning. We were studying Daniel 5 and the last king of Babylon and how he was conquered by the Persians. And as long as he reigned, Cyrus reigned, the kingdom flourished, continued to grow and expand. Under King Darius, who reigned from about 521 to 486 B.C., the empire of Persia, Medo-Persia, was enlarged from India to Ethiopia, where it covered 127 provinces. Now, this is not the same Darius that's given in Daniel chapter 6. This is a different Darius. But the empire under him was, again, very successful. Although, during his reign, he did suffer a terrible defeat to the Greeks. The famous Battle of Marathon in about 490 B.C., King Darius was defeated by the Greeks in that battle. His son, who reigned after him, I believe, is King Ahasuerus. There are differences of opinion with scholars about who the kings were, but this is the best explanation, I believe, that explains this. King Ahasuerus, whose Greek name was Xerxes, was the son of Darius, and he reigned from about 486 through 464 B.C. He took the reins of the kingdom from his father, and it continued to flourish under him. The story takes place in his reign at a place called Shushan, or Susa, the citadel. Now, this is not just the city, this is the palace. This was the winter palace. Evidently, the Medo-Persians had several palaces in different times of year, and this is the one that he was in during the winter. And so that's where the events primarily take place, is surrounding his palace there at Shushan. Now, look with me in verse 3. Here is the party that it all begins with. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Yeah, that's a big party, isn't it? Third year of his reign, he throws a feast, a banquet, we would call it a party, and a gala celebration for all his officials. It included the nobles. It included the princes out of all 127 provinces. So he's gathered people from all over to come to the citadel there, Shushan the citadel. Even the powers are there. The powers refers probably to the military leaders. Not all the armies, but the leaders themselves are gathered there as well. Now, why are they gathered there? Look at verse 4. He gathered them all together to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. In fact, 180 days in all, 6 solid months. That's a long party. I've never been to a birthday party that lasted 6 months. That'd be an amazing thing. Think about all the food, all the things that they drank. Changing clothes and so forth. Hope you change clothes in the 6 month period. But this is what it was. And what was it for? Well, number one, it tells us right here, it was basically to show off. I'll use that expression. He threw a party to show off, to show everyone the riches of his glorious kingdom. Look how rich I am. Look how powerful I am. Look at the wealth of my kingdom, and to show the splendor of his excellent majesty. He was the king over all of this. He was the king that everybody looked to, and he was there to show it off. And he was the type of man who drew attention. He was a very charismatic type of man. He was in many ways, we talked about this last week, he was a man who vacillated very quickly from one extreme to the other. We would have called him probably a bipolar type of individual or schizophrenic, because he bounced back from one extreme to another. But he was the type of person that did command attention from people. And he commanded their attention here for a 180-day party or feast. Now, I believe there's probably a second purpose involved in as well. He was very, secular history tells us that he was not happy at all with his father's defeat to the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. And so he was planning, I believe, to attack Greece and to, in a sense, punish them for what they had done in defeating his father at Marathon. It could be that gathering the leaders, the princes, the rulers, and the powers, the military leaders, together for this, one of the reasons for this feast or this party may have been to plan his attack on Greece, to plan this elaborate campaign in which he would go and avenge the loss that his father suffered. So that may have been what was going on as well. Look at verse 5. When these days were completed, I think this is very interesting. When this party was over, when this 6 month feast and banquet was over, he says the king made a feast. He was really into these feasts. Now, this is a shorter feast. He says he made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small. I assume probably that a lot of the people that were there for the 180-day feast were probably gone. And whoever was left, though, there was a 7-day feast left for them to go to. Everybody who was left, small and great, in the citadel, this feast was held in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, it's interesting, verse 6, I kind of looked at verse 6 and I think, why is this verse in here? You sort of question, why do I need to know this kind of detail? Because it's interesting. He tells us about the garden palace. What's the garden palace like? Verse 6. Well, there were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. You know, when you go and you read in the book of Exodus and you read the description of the tabernacle, and you read later in the description of the temple, there's a great deal of detail given there as well about all the various pieces that went into the construction of those two places. And, you know, some people will kind of brush past that, but that's something that you can really see the need to study, because there's so much meaning in every different type of material that was used in the construction of the tabernacle and temple. All of them point to, in one way or another, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them point to, in one way or another, the finished work that He would accomplish on the cross of Calvary to obtain eternal redemption for us. And so I can see that. But you got to wonder, why are we describing a Persian garden palace? Why is that there? Well, I think a couple of reasons. Number one is this just gives us a little bit of a picture of the splendor of this king and of his palace and of his kingdom. Now, when you look at this, the blue and white curtains, those are the Persian national colors. And so that was there in the garden. There are cords of very fine linen that are purple. They're hung on silver rods. There are marble pillars. There are couches that are, you know, not made like couches you'll find in your house. They're gold and silver. I assume you don't have any gold and silver couches in your house. But he did. They're gold and silver couches and on mosaic pavements, alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble. Very, very expensive, very extravagant, very showy, which would fit this king to have a very showy place like this. And the other reason I think for giving us this is it's one way of explaining or showing to us the accuracy of this account. Now, these are very, very specific details that have actually been found to be true. When they've made archaeological discoveries and unearthed Shushan, the citadel, Susa, they found the very things that are described here they have found in archaeological ruins, which tells us that the person who wrote this, who was used of God to write this, knew exactly what he was talking about and gave us an accurate picture of this. Look at verse 7. What was the purpose of this 7-day feast? After you feasted for 180 days, what else is there to do? Well, here seems to be the focus of what they did in this 7-day feast. Verse 7, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now, read those two verses, you say, what was this party all about? It seems to be about drinking. This seems to be a party that was all about drinking wine. It appears that the wine was served in abundance. Now, the wine was served, it says, in golden vessels. And this is interesting. I mean, when we go up and, when I go up and pull a glass out of our cupboard and so forth, there's a good chance that, I pull out two or three glasses, they're going to be different. But we do have some sets. There are some sets in there of glasses and things that I can pull out, 8 of these or maybe 12 of these or 6 of these or something like that. Every single golden vessel was different. And I think it sort of represented the fact that there was all kinds of wine available in unlimited quantities. Now, you weren't forced to drink. It was not compulsory that you drink. There are kings and so forth who have demanded, if I'm going to drink, you're going to drink with me. We're all going to drink and be drunk together. But he didn't say that. The law of the Medes and Persians evidently didn't allow that. So he says, if you want to drink wine, you can. The servants were instructed, you serve as much wine to a person or as little wine as they want. It's available openly, and they drank it in these lavish vessels and so forth. So the king was demonstrating, again, and he was generous. There were times when King Ahasuerus was very generous. There were times when he was not. Like I said, he vacillated back and forth between, kindness to cruelty oftentimes. And so, this is unlimited supply of whatever you wanted to drink. Now, the 7-day feast, because of the emphasis on the wine, I think it's probably the purpose of this feast was likely celebration. Celebration of the king, certainly, because of that's what it was there for, to show him off. But maybe also to celebrate the plans that he had to go and to invade Greece. The plans to go and avenge his father's loss at Marathon. And this campaign, I'm sure that they worked it out, the military men had worked it out, that this is what was going to take place. So it was a time of celebration. Now look at verse 9. His queen, Queen Vashti, she also made a feast for the women. Now, if she made a feast for the women, what does that tell you about the king's feast? It must have been just for the men. Well, all the men are gathered together in the garden palace for his feast to drink wine. She made a separate feast for the women in the royal palace, the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, we get down to the last day of this feast, and the king shows again his schizophrenic nature. Now, look at verse 10. He's on the 7th day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now, what does that mean? He was drunk. He was intoxicated. That's very likely what. Now, I don't know that he was roaring drunk or anything like that, but, the heart is the seat of your thoughts and your reasoning and your feelings. and with them being merry as they were from all the wine, 7 days of wine, after 180 days of feasting, 7 days of drinking wine, his heart was merry. It was impaired. And so he gave a command. And when the king commands, that's something that people have to follow. He commanded, he says, Mehuman, Bizda, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I guess that's how you pronounce it. I didn't look up all these names. I hate pronouncing names, especially these are all probably Persian names. These are seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. So he gathers together his eunuchs. These are his personal servants. These are also very likely the servants who were in charge of his harem, which is his collection of wives and concubines. That was typical of the Persian royalty, that they would have a number of wives and concubines, a harem. So he gave a command, verse 11. What was the command? To bring Queen Vashti before the king. To bring in the queen away from her feast and bring her in before the king. And it says, wearing her royal crown. Now, for what purpose? In order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So here's his command. And again, it wasn't a request. He didn't say, ask Vashti if she wouldn't mind coming by. He said, command her to come before the king, to come before the king's presence. Now, it says wearing her royal crown or her royal turban. There are some who believe, and I don't know if this is true or not, there are some who believe that he was asking her to come wearing just her crown, nothing else. Okay? There are others who believe that she was requested to wear her crown and her royal finery, so come dressed in all her greatness and all her beauty. And why? Well, in order to show her. In order to show her beauty. Well, put this word in there again because I think what it means. In order to show her off. Look at my beautiful wife. I am the king. He's already said, let me show you my kingdom. Let me show you my excellent majesty. Let me show you my power and position, my greatness, my riches, my wine, my wine trove, wine and wine vessels and all that I have. Well, that's what he wanted to do with the queen. He says, I want you to come and command her to come in and to show off her beauty, because she was a very beautiful woman. She was beautiful. Behold, he wanted everyone to see how beautiful his wife was. Here is my wife. I want you to see how beautiful. Now, I don't know exactly what the king had in mind. I don't know for sure whether he wanted her to parade in wearing just a crown or whether he wanted her to come in her finest royal apparel. But the question or the command that he gave her, any way you want to look at it, either way, was cheap. It was a humiliating thing to ask her to do. It was a vulgar thing to ask her to do, to ask any woman to do, to ask his wife to do, to ask the queen of Persia to do. It would be something that you would think, you would hope, that if he had been sober, he never would have asked her to do. He never would have questioned and commanded her to do this if he had been sober. To parade herself before... Now think about this. Think about who the audience is. Not just him, but a group of men, rulers, small and great, are there, who've been drinking for the last 7 days. Some more than others. Some drunker than others. And to come in and show yourself off before this group. Well, this is, again, a very vulgar thing that he would ask her to do in doing that. What's her response? Look at verse 12. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. She refused. We don't know a whole lot about Vashti. We don't know for sure exactly who she is. There are some scholars who believe that she was the woman who was named Amestris. That's the woman in secular history who was supposedly his king. If it was her, she was actually known for her cruelty. She was not a very nice woman at all. But we don't know for sure that that's who this was. It's not really absolutely clear. We do know a couple of things from this passage about her. We do know, number one, Vashti had at least some sense of dignity, at least some sense of modesty, at least some sense of decency. And we know that she also was pretty strong-willed. She was determined enough to refuse to obey the king's command. Not just a husband's request, but a king's command. And a king who was known to, in a sense, fly off the handle when he didn't get things the way he wanted. So she simply refuses to go along with it. She doesn't come. And the king's response, look at verse 12. The king was furious. Not just angry. The king was furious. In fact, so furious, so angry, that it says his anger burned within him. He was so angry that he was seething. His anger was just grew and grew and grew in intensity to where he just was, in a sense we'd use, I would use the expression, he was fit to be tied. He had to do something to do this. He had to preserve his dignity. He's the king. He's just showed everybody his power and majesty. And now, when he says to his wife, commands her to come, what does she say? No, I'm not coming. I refuse to do that. So he's got to preserve his dignity. He's got to somehow or other enforce his authority as the Persian king and to enforce his authority as her husband, because that was important in Persian culture as well. Now, look at verse 13. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, well, this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Harshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So the first thing he does is he calls his wise men in. This was common, the kings of Babylon, common with the kings of Egypt, common with the kings of Medo-Persia, to call in their advisors. He gathered a council of seven. That must have been pretty common as well. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 14, the king of Artaxerxes had a council of seven that advised him as well. So these are seven men who are described in this way. They understood the times, number one. Number two, it says they knew law and they knew justice. The Medo-Persians, you have to understand a little bit about their empire and a little bit about the difference between their empire and that of the Babylonians. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel in 606 B.C., and he reigned over a world empire of Babylon, his word was law. We read this morning in Daniel chapter 5 that when he said somebody was to die, to be executed, they were executed. When he said somebody's life was to be spared, they were spared. When he said somebody was to be elevated in the kingdom, they were. When he said somebody was to be brought down a notch, they were. His word was law. That was not the case in Medo-Persia. In Medo-Persia, the law was law. What was written in the law of the Medes and Persians was law and could not be changed, even by the king. Nebuchadnezzar could change anything he wanted. The Medo-Persians, once it was in their law, it was law. So he asked these men to come together who knew the law, who knew justice, who knew judgment. What can I do? And that's basically what he's gathering these men together to say, what can I do to enforce my power, my authority over Vashti? And so he gathers them together. Also, it says about them, these are the highest ranking wise men in his kingdom. They're the ones who have access to his presence. They're close with him. And so they met together. And he asked them this. Look at verse 15. What shall we do to clean Vashti according to law? Again, it has to be according to law. It can't violate the law of the Medes and Persians. So what shall we do? Something's got to be done. She can't just get away with this. We can't let her get away with this. I can't let her get away with this. Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. Well, evidently, with that question before them, the council gathered together. Those seven men gathered together and must have discussed this. And then they sent forward a spokesman to speak for the council and give their proposal. And the one who speaks is a man named Memucan. And he says this, verse 16. Memucan answered before the king and the princes. They're all there to listen. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but she has also wronged all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. See, what she's done is not only something that is wrong and an affront to you, king, but to all the rulers in all the provinces, and not just that, but all the people in all the provinces. Now, it didn't seem that drastic when we look at what she did, but that's how they viewed things. Now, here's their reasoning. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report that King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. In fact, they said in verse 18, this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, and thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. He said, this is the problem. You know, and I think about this. In one sense, this looks kind of extreme. This looked like just sort of a private matter here between the king and his queen. They have taken this and they said, this is something that's just beyond just a private matter. This is a public disaster. This is a public disaster that needs to be dealt with because what she has done has harmed everyone. Now, what they meant was what she has done has wronged all men in our kingdom. It didn't have anything to do with the women. It says all men have been wronged by this. Because what's going to happen is when the rest of the women in the kingdom hear that the queen did not even obey the king's command, her husband the king, then they're going to say, well, I don't have to obey my husband either. And they're going to have, as it says here, they're going to look at verse 18. There will be excessive contempt and there will be wrath. There will be excessive disrespect for the men of this kingdom. There will be a dishonoring of the men of this kingdom. There will be a disobedience to the men of this kingdom, the husbands of this kingdom. There will be discord that is sown in the homes of everyone in this kingdom. We can't let that happen. Look at verse 19. Here's what Memucan and the council proposed. If the king pleases, that's a good way to start with a king who's, number one, very volatile, and number two, has been drinking for 7 days, and number three, is very angry right now. So they came before him very respectfully, I guess you would say, very respectfully, and said, if it pleases the king, he says, let a royal decree go out from him, not from us, but from him. And he says, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes. Now, why is that so important? So that it will not be altered. This is not just a decree to be sent out by the king and obeyed. This is a decree to be put into Persian law so that it can't be changed. Can't be changed. And the decree is this, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, no more into his presence ever, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, what does it mean, better than she? It means someone who will obey, unquestioningly. Someone who will be subservient to the king without questioning him. Someone who will be his slave or his servant. That's better in their eyes. Now, what they want to make sure is that she gets removed from this position. That she is no longer queen. Now, I don't know if they really believed that this was a national problem. You know, if you look at the history and the culture of Medo-Persia, it was one of absolute male superiority. In fact, I believe it pretty well remains that way today, that males are superior to women. And that was ingrained in the women, and that was ingrained in the men. And it was every household, not just in the kings and rulers, but in the households of the common people. So whether or not they were really concerned about them losing that position of superiority and the women truly rising up and there being a massive women's lib there in Persia, I don't know. It could be, and this is just a little speculation, it could be that they had some confrontations with Vashti over something, that they had some clashes with her or some sort of complaint against her, and they were going to maybe use this as an opportunity to get rid of her. I don't know. There are those who believe that it's hardly likely that they would blow things out of proportion like these men did with this and make this a national problem. One way or the other, they wanted her removed, and they wanted to make sure that she didn't come back. Remember, this is a beautiful woman. This is a woman whose name means the beautiful one, the best one, the desired one. She was likely the number one wife of the king. And that's why she was in the royal position as king. And that's what they're suggesting. Take her out of the royal position. In fact, take her out of your harem altogether and so that she never comes before the king ever again. Sign it into law so that you don't change your mind. Because this king was known to change his mind. This king was known to vacillate. And when he gets a good look at her, he might say, man, she's beautiful. I think I was a little hasty. And change his mind and bring her back. They want to make sure that didn't happen. So this is what they suggest. Look at verse 20. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, it is large, he says, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. We'll make sure that from now on, with this decree, with this kind of retribution against the queen Vashti, what she did, we'll make sure that all wives are scared enough to obey their husbands from now on in everything. To honor, to obey their husbands, both great and small. Now, verse 21. The king's angry, he's upset, he wants his dignity and his honor restored. And so this reply from the council pleased the king. It pleased the princes who were sitting there, who worried about their own households. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language. You have to remember, this: the Medo-Persian Empire ruled over a large area where there were lots of different languages and peoples and the nations represented. And so he made sure that everybody could understand in their language. He says, and the letters went out that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. This is the whole idea. The decree is this. Every man is master of his house. We would use the expression maybe, is king of his own castle. is the ruler. That makes the wife what? A servant, a subject. That's the idea. And that's what they think this will accomplish. Again, I don't know whether they really thought that was needed to, you know, establish the idea of male superiority in Medo-Persia or not. If not, at least solidified it. It maybe give it another thing to solidify that situation. You know, I was thinking about this attitude of Persian culture. And sadly, it's the attitude of a lot of different cultures, even today. And, you know, there are, when we look at the Scriptures, there are a lot of people who think even the Bible teaches that. I'm not going to go into a detailed study of this morning. We don't have time. We only got a few minutes left this morning. But when you read the book of Ephesians chapter 5, you read a description in there of the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives in the marriage relationship and the submission that's required in that. The Bible does not teach at all that the man is master of his house and that the women are slaves or servants. That's not what that scripture teaches at all. In fact, if you look at it, certainly it does describe the man as the head of the wife. But you look at that word head and you look at the responsibilities that are given to the husband as the head of his wife and the head of his family. It's not a position of opportunity or advantage. It's not like you're given all of these advantages over your wife. You're given all these privileges over your wife. Not at all. What the husband is given in the marriage relationship is responsibility. Husbands, you are responsible to be the spiritual leaders in your home. You are responsible to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the same type of unconditional love that God has for us and that Christ demonstrated when he gave his life on Calvary for our sins. When you look at that, that's the love that husbands are to have for their wives. There's a great responsibility in that. To nourish and cherish your wives. To warm them, to care for them, to provide for them. Not just their physical needs, but more importantly their spiritual needs and provide spiritual leadership for your families. That's a great responsibility. Yes, wives are told to be submissive to their own husbands. It's not the same word as obedient. I don't think that wives are told to obey their husband and every single thing they say. And that passage doesn't teach that. They are to submit to their husbands as the spiritual head of the home, to recognize the authority, to recognize the responsibility that God has given to their husband, and to be submissive to that, and to be supportive in that, to respect their husbands is very important, and to be there with them and guiding and directing that home. But nothing in that passage gives the idea that women are second-class citizens, that men are superior to women, or even that in a home that the husband is master of his house and that the woman is nothing more than a slave or a servant. It's not taught at all in Scripture. But that's what they wanted in Persia. And that's what this edict and this letter and this law was all about, was to make sure that the man in Persia was the head of the household. Now, if we look at this and see what happened here and say, what does this have to do with what's going on? Well, interestingly enough, what happened here is that the queen is removed from her position of power and authority, leaving a vacancy, leaving the royal position open for someone else to fill. Now, the reasons why it all happened, you know, that's sort of God, again, in his providence, knowing these things. There's a lot of things to know here. Knowing what King Ahasuerus would be like, what his character is like, the fact that he would vacillate back and forth, to know that he would order the throwing of this big feast, a six-month-long feast, followed by a seven-day feast, that he would probably become a little too intoxicated to make good judgments and make this vulgar and crude request or command to his wife to present herself before all these men, and know that in her heart she would refuse, and to know that these rulers would advise and propose that she be removed from office, that it be signed into Persian law so that nothing could change. All of that was done because God, you see, had a purpose in all of those things. God, I don't think, controlled or directed or made the king do what he did. He didn't make the queen do what she did. He didn't make the council do what they did, but he knew what they would do. And he used those things and he used his knowledge of what would occur here to basically bring about a place for his person, to place his person in this position. And that person is going to be Esther. Esther was going to be moved into this position. And in that position, God would use her to save her people, the people of Israel, the Jews, from a terrible destruction. Even though, at this point in the story, there's no threat against the Jews. There's no danger to the Jews. There's no edict or command to do anything against the Jews at all. They're simply living their lives there, at part of the Persian Empire, a part of Persian culture, going on their way, and there's no danger to them at all. But the things that are going to be needed by God to set in motion His plan and purpose and to work these things out are right here in this chapter as well. All of these things were done according to God's purpose. And I think it's interesting to see this. God's taking care of His people even though they are unfaithful to Him. I mean, the nation of Israel was unfaithful to God and turned from God to worship idols. That's why they were sent into captivity. When they were given the chance to return to the land, only a small remnant did. The majority of the Jews, the majority of the people of Israel still remained in captivity, again demonstrating their unfaithfulness to God. But you see, you have to understand, even though they're unfaithful at this stage in their history, God had a purpose for them. And God was faithful to them, but more important, God was faithful to carry out His purpose. And He does the same thing for us. Look with me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul describes God's nature in this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he tells us before he even starts this section, this is a faithful or a true saying. Faithful is the word. And in verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he says, if we are faithless, it says, God remains faithful. Even when we are faithless. And Israel was certainly unfaithful. They were faithless toward God. But God remained faithful to them and faithful to the purpose that He had for them. If we are faithless, He remains faithful to them. But in particular, He says He cannot deny Himself. God's purpose for the people of Israel was one day to bring His Son and to bring their Savior and our Savior into this world. According to the flesh, through Israel, Christ came, the one who is blessed for overall. That was His purpose for them. And in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their, you know, even their transgression, even their idolatry, God was working out His purpose for them. He was faithful to them. Look back with me at chapter 1 for just a second. You know, God had that purpose for Israel, but God has a purpose for us as well. God has a purpose for us as believers today, as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. And He describes that in verse 9. He says, God, talking about God, in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You and I, as individuals who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we are saved by God and we're called by God with a holy calling. He has called us and set us apart for His own purpose. And He says that. He says, not according to our works. This is all the grace of God. He says, it's not according to our works. He says, but it's according to His own purpose and His grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's working out that purpose. Even in your life, God is working out His purpose in your life. Even though in those times when you're unfaithful, when your faith is not as strong as it should be, when you're not trusting God, when you're walking according to the flesh rather than the Spirit, God's still faithful to you. He always is. I love that verse of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, faithful is He who calls you, who also will what? Will do it. He called us. He's faithful and He calls us. And He's faithful to do what He's called us to do. Look at one last passage and we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 1. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was very thankful for this group of believers. They had been very supportive of his ministry. He had seen the Word of God working in their lives in many, many ways. And he was thankful for them and their service to the Lord. And he says this. Look at verse 5. He says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. From the first day until now, from the day that you were saved by trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ until now, I'm thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy in the gospel. But look at verse 6, being confident, being persuaded and sure and confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who think they can lose their salvation. They think that something that they do can cause them to be lost, to lose the salvation, the eternal life they've been received through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not true. Simply not true. Once you're saved by God's grace, you are sealed by His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You are His child forever. He who began that good work in you, and it is His work. It is His good work. His finished work on Calvary, that's the basis for your salvation. His work in your heart that regenerated you and made you a new creation in Christ. That you were born again into a new, eternal, spiritual life. He who began that work, that good work in you, will do what? He'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take His church home to be with Him in glory, that work will be completed. Even during those times that we are faithless, He remains faithful. What a wonderful thing to know about God. Doesn't mean we have a license to be unfaithful. Doesn't mean we have freedom to simply do anything we want. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. But those times that we do falter, those times that we do show lack of faith, remember, our God is absolutely faithful to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful truth of Your Word. We thank You for the wonderful things we learn about You and how You have worked out Your eternal plan and purpose, which was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the people of Israel, and how You're working that plan and purpose out today through us as members of the church, which is Your body. We thank You, Father, for the love that's been shown to us. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You, Father, for the gift of eternal life You've given to us. And we thank You for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a work that allows us to be complete in Him, to know that we're filled full in Christ. Everything that we need, we find in Him. May we trust You and trust that wonderful thing, that the One who calls us is faithful to carry out what You've called to do. May we, this week, as we live for You, seek to do that will, Father, that You've called us to do, to yield ourselves to You so that we can be used as Your servants, as Your instruments, to reach out to others with the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the love and the light of Jesus Christ with a world that needs so desperately to see and to hear it. We pray, Father, that we'll be those vessels You can use, vessels unto honor, to bring glory and honor to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.